As if I'm not nervous enough. I put the headset on just a second ago and the mic falls off and I can't. In fact, I left my water over there. It's never a good thing. My amazing wife to the rescue. Good morning. Did I say I'm nervous? It's been a crazy week. It's been really busy, but it's been really good. And I'm kind of out of my element up here behind a pulpit, if you will. Normally, with the church that I'm currently leading, I sit on a stool and we're inside of a living room, and it's a much different environment. And so this is a little outside my element. I've done this for a long time, but it's been a long time since I've really done it. But I do want to stop this morning and thank the Pastor Church team and the elders and you for the opportunity to be with you this morning and the opportunity to dig into God's Word and for the opportunity to just kind of keep going. You know, oftentimes when you come and you preach a text, And you have a call, it's like some people just bring their sermon. Like some people just have like this bread and butter sermon. But I don't think that's really fair to the church because they don't really get to see what the guy is like. They got to see what the guy was like before. And so it's a privilege to be able to pick up the text with you in Matthew chapter 18. So I would invite you to turn there with me. And we're going to be zeroing in on verses 10 through 14 this morning. And as you turn there, I want to do a little test with you. And best I can tell, I've met a lot of you, and you seem to be very smart individuals. So I want to see if you can finish this phrase. Right? Now, I think you can do it, and I will give you a hint. It's a phrase that I say to my kids all the time. All right, here it goes. Ready? Can't we all just, all right, see, I knew who I was talking to. Yeah, can't we all just get along? And it is a common phrase because we face conflict everywhere we go, right? We get up in the morning and we have conflict with the alarm clock. Then we go to work and we have conflict in the office. And we spend all day there so we can go home and have conflict at home. I mean, not at your homes, of course, just at mine. And then we, it's Miss America, right? The famous thing that Miss America always says, what could you wish for the world if you could wish for anything? And they wish for world peace. Right? And so we're constantly trying to achieve the thing of peace, but it never really comes. Not true lasting peace. And I think it's because we typically deal with conflict in one of two ways. And you probably have heard these phrases before. The first thing we do is we fight. And it's this idea that might makes right. If I can force you, if I can force my will upon the situation, and then I can control, and I can enforce peace. Of course, the other side of that is if we don't fight, it's flight. We run away. We ignore it, and we hope it goes away. Right? And so that's how the world typically deals with conflict. The problem is that's how the church typically deals with conflict too. And Jesus said to be unified, so I understand that we need to be of one mind. Right? But when Jesus was talking about being unified, he was talking about being unified for the purpose of mission. But yet we fight, and some people try to bully people to try to agree with them so they can force their will upon their ministry or their church. Other people will fight, and they just say nothing. And so you actually find bullies can often thrive in churches because the vast majority of people are just kind and gentle and peace-loving, and so they, well, it often turns out poorly. Because this neither fight nor flight are really gospel-centered, and neither one of them really promote peace for the purpose of mission. What ends up happening is they may promote peace, at least temporary peace, but if that peace comes, it is not for the purpose of mission, it is at the cost of the mission. And so as you're kind of wrestling with how does this work, the question that I had was, why do we get this wrong so often, especially in churches? And here's kind of the question I want to ask you this morning. What if our biggest problem with how we handle conflict in churches is that we actually try to get everyone to agree? Now, I know that sounds counterintuitive, but just hang with me for a second. Because Jesus never said to do that. He never said, try to get everyone to agree. He never said, make unity the top priority. No, instead, unity is the result of having the right top priority. Right, when we are all focused on the right thing, unity is what happens naturally. We don't have to try to make it happen. In fact, we can still disagree and still be completely unified if we have the right priorities. And what is Jesus' priorities? Reaching the lost and making disciples, right? Glorifying God. And so in this chapter, Matthew addresses the human characteristic that most stops us from actually achieving unity. And we've kind of been dealing with that the last couple of weeks. And it stops us from not only achieving unity, but also stops us from becoming the people that God designed us to be. And by the way, it is also the primary cause of conflict both inside the church and throughout the world. And that root cause is pride. And so my prayer today is that we would let the truth of how Jesus views people dwell in us today. If you would, let's pray for a second and then we'll dig into the text. Father, we come before you, Lord, and I thank you for your word. I thank you for your wisdom. I thank you for your love. I thank you that you came and you died on a cross, and in the process of your life here, you modeled how to love people. Father, I pray this morning as we dwell on your text that your spirit would change us, that you might mold us to be the people that you have designed us to be. Father, we know that when we are most like you, the church does its best, and you are most glorified. But Father, it starts with us. It starts with me. It starts with every individual here. And so, Lord, I pray today that you would shape us for our joy and for your glory. We love you, we praise you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So here's what's going on in the text. If you haven't been with us the last couple of weeks, we've been in Matthew chapter 18, and the chapter opens with the disciples arguing over who is the greatest. And then Jesus warns them about the direction that kind of attitude is going to take them. And then we see in verse 4, Jesus actually redefines greatness, because greatness in the kingdom looks very different than greatness in the world. And then in verse 5, he begins to talk a little bit about what that looks like. And then he begins to turn the conversation to their individual sin. And so we see in verse 6 how he warns about the influence that our sin can have on other people. And then in verse 7, he warns that we have to be able to get over this, because the temptations will always come. If anybody ever told you, you just become a Christian and then life will be easy and you'll just do the right things and it'll be great, they lied. Can we just... Right, we're never going to get over that. And so he gives us this command in verses 8 and 9 that we need to continually rid ourselves of sin. Right? We don't just like say some prayer of repentance and then we're all good. Like, we're justified, right? That's sure. But this process of sanctification, of becoming more like Christ, and of continually getting rid of sin out of our life, that is a continual, daily, lifelong process. And so he talks about that for a little bit in verses 8 and 9. He gives us that command. And then we land in verse 10, which is our text today. And it kind of concludes the section before Jesus moves on to how we handle situations when we get all this wrong. And I believe y'all are going to deal with that next week. And so Matthew 18, verse 10 starts like this. It says, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." Right, and so there are two questions that I had when I came to this text. The first one is, well, who are these little ones? Now, luckily, we have this kind of concept show up in the verses that we've already kind of discussed earlier in the chapter, and so we don't have to take a guess. We can look at the context and figure it out. Verses 1 through 4, Jesus uses this phrase children, and he's talking about literal children. Then in verse 5, he says we must become like one such child. And so he begins to use this as an illustration. Right? And then in verses 6 onward, he actually changes the language to little ones in the kingdom. And so the point, when we look at that context, is that not that little ones are little in age. That's not the big idea there. It's not the point is not the age of the person. The point is their low level of perceived importance. You see, Jesus uses children as an illustration. And it's because culture did not value little children, at least not the same way we do today. Children, they often died at a very early age before they could really become useful parts and members of the family, before they could contribute to the welfare of the family. And so they were really undervalued until they reached an age where they were likely to survive. And we go, okay, we can really invest in this kid because now he's going to turn around and take care of us. And so using that reality as an illustration, Jesus issues this command. He says, "See that you do not despise or disregard or look down on one of these little ones." Why should we not despise? Well, it's because despise is the exact opposite of what he already said to do in Matthew 18, verse 5. He says, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me." And I don't know any other words that could be more opposite than welcoming versus despising, receiving and loving and cherishing versus despising. And so, who are these little ones? They're the ones that other people see as less valuable. They're the ones that often people despise. The ones that we must receive. We cannot despise. But now, there's a second question I have. And that is, who are these angels? Right, verse 10, it says, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." So who are these angels? Now some people will read this text and go, oh, they're the guardian angels. It's pretty common. And the idea is that there are specific angels that God has assigned to specific people. And it's a really popular idea. It's been around for a very long time. There's just not much basis in Scripture for it. The Old Testament, it hints that God assigned the archangel Michael to watch over the nation of Israel, to fight actually for the nation of Israel. And God does, or Scripture does mention times when God sends angels to individuals, but it's never any kind of any permanent type of assignment. And even here, this word there, it's a collective pronoun. Not an individual, it's collective, meaning that we, as believers as a whole, we have angels who serve us. It's kind of cool. Yet, despite the lack of real biblical support, the idea sounds pretty nice, and so people run with it. The Jews, they really developed the idea in the intertestamental period, that time between the Old Testament and the New Testament, that 400-year period. And even some of the early church fathers, they believed that each person had a guardian angel. Of course, they also believed that every person had a demon assigned to them too. And that's not nearly as fun, and people don't talk about it as much, but it was what they believed. And so as we look at this text, our text probably isn't actually talking about these guardian angels, but it does absolutely imply that these angels are looking after these little ones. And it shouldn't surprise us. Hebrews 1 says, are they not all ministering spirits, angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? And so as we look through the scriptural canon, there's no doubt that good angels exist, and they help protect us. They help guide us. They help provide for us. And in Acts and in Luke, we see they can reveal information. And so these angels, they do a lot of great things for us. And the big idea coming out of Hebrews 1, again, is that these angels, they meet our needs as God directs them. But now the bigger question is this, right? What are these specific angels doing? Like the ones that are in our text, because Jesus describes them as always seeing or watching the face of my Father who is in heaven. And so let's kind of process that logically for a second. Because it's kind of bad news if you're a big fan of guardian angels. Because if they're focused on the Father, who are they not focused on? Right. But there's good news. Matthew 10, verse 29 says this. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? This is not today's economics. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. And so while these angels are watching God, God is watching you. And that's really great news. Here's why. See, it's really great news because God alone is omniscient. Right? God alone, he alone sees every believer at every moment. He alone knows when we need divine intervention. These angels don't know any of that, but they are always watching the face of God. That means they are always ready when he commands them to act. You see, it's all about God's glory, not the angels. Well, we don't worship angels. We don't make a really big deal out of angels. We glorify God because it's all about him. Angels, they're great, but they're just servants. That's all they are. It's God's glory. And the greatest news of all is that God has promised that he is working out all things for our good and for his glory. And he has promised to never leave us or forsake us. That's why Hebrews 13, we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? So here's the logical conclusion, is that if we have an infinite, omniscient, omnipotent, all-loving God with us, he has saved us. He has sealed us, and he is delivering us into glory. If he has done all of that, does it really matter whether or not we have a finite angel watching our back? So what is the point of this phrase, then? These angels who always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Well, the point, I don't think the point is to speculate about the roles that angels play in our lives. No, the point is this. God places extreme value on every believer, even the little ones. Right? God values every person enough to give them representatives in his throne room who can do, by the way, what no man can. Right? They actually see the face of God. And so here's the question. If the angels who are in the very presence of God, if they are concerned with the little ones, then who are we to view them as any less important, any less valuable than ourselves? And if caring for each of these, even the little ones, if caring for each other is so important to God, then how much more important should it be for us? See, the little ones, again, not just children. We're talking about anybody that culture in general or people in general look at and go, they're not part of my group. They're not as able. They're not as important. They're not going to help me succeed. I can't use them for this or for that. Those people, God values with extreme value. And so we must not only receive them, we have to esteem them, we have to value them. And going back to verse 5, which I'll talked about in a previous week, we have to take special care to make sure we don't do anything to cause them to stumble. More on that in a minute. So, looking at this verse, what we see is this command. We see the what, which is, see that you do not despise, not even one of these little ones. And the why is, for I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Now, the disciples might have struggled a little bit to really grasp what Jesus is saying here. Remember that the chapter opened, what were they doing? Yeah, they're arguing about who's the goat. Which one of them is going to be the guy, and of course, we're not Jesus, but who's going to be the most important in heaven? Who's going to be the greatest? Who's going to get the most honor? And Jesus then shocks them by saying that the most honorable, they don't wave their own greatness in front of others, but instead they are humble and trusting like a child. They don't look to be served or even to serve other great people. Rather, they look to serve even the little ones. But again, it's counterintuitive because neither one of those things gets somebody ahead in this world. But I think it's interesting, and I think it's part of God's design that even the world could still understand this definition of greatness that Jesus has laid out because they can relate to the love that Jesus has for his people. And to help them understand, Jesus tells them this story. Pick up in verse 12. It says, what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly, I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. And so here's what's happening. The sheep stray. The sheep are dumb and stubborn. This is where all the wives go, oh, let's talk about you. In fact, it's funny. Lost sheep, they can't even find their way back to the pen to where the rest. They're not like dogs. Like I got a dog. I've had a dog for a long time, and my dog knows where his food is. All right, so even if he gets out, he's coming back. He'll figure it out. But not sheep. No, once a sheep is lost, they're going to stay lost. In fact, they will often bleed out. They will call out for the flock and they will just continue walking in the wrong direction as they're calling out. Look. They're just dumb and stubborn. And the worst part of all, sheep do this all the time. Like they just keep making the same mistakes over and over and over again. And so the sheep strays, and then the good shepherds, they will search. And it's a sacrifice. Like the sheep are in danger. There are cliffs in the area. There are wild animals. lots of things that can get the shepherd in trouble, but it's okay because the shepherd loves the sheep, right? The shepherds care for the sheep because they know their sheep. They know their sheep personally. And smart sheep know their shepherd's voice and they listen. Of course, the sad truth is that smart sheep don't really exist. But the shepherds, they go out, they search, and then they save their sheep. They would literally place the sheep on top of their shoulders because they can't just drag the sheep on back. So they'll carry the sheep back to the flock. And when that happens, when they're finally back all together, the shepherd is stoked. He's rejoicing because they finally got this last sheep back. And every sheep is valuable. Every single one. All right, and so, what is Jesus' point here? What is he talking about? Well, here's the bad news. All right, we're the sheep. Jesus is the shepherd. He searches. But he came to seek and to save the lost. And he saves us by grace, right? We do nothing. The only thing we can do with the whole thing is to walk away. That's the whole reason he had to come. We don't do anything to come on back. He just does it all. And then he rejoices because every person is valuable to him. Now, as we're talking about that parable, there's really a couple different reactions and it you might have, and it really depends upon who you identify with. See, you might identify as the one. You might identify as the lost sheep. And I will be the first to admit that I can be like the sheep. Dumb, stubborn, and can get lost repeatedly. Ask my wife. And so I am so thankful for the shepherd. He saves me. And I cannot save myself. I am desperately lost. But he saves me. But what if you're the 99? If you're the 99 and you've been a Christian for a long time. You've been in church, man. You've been doing it right. You've been playing the game right. And you're living the life that God wants you to live. This phrase at the end might sit a little funny with you. This phrase that he rejoices over the lost one that he found more than the 99. Like why would Jesus rejoice more over finding the lost than the found who just stayed found? And you might think to yourself, well, maybe I should just get lost. Maybe I should sin. Maybe I should do some things to make Jesus excited about me again. And I know you're probably sitting there and thinking, oh, no, I would never think like that. Right? I get excited for all of God's children, and I am. But it's kind of easy to miss the less obvious ways that we can despise the little ones. Sometimes the little ones take the form of fallen believers and we can look down at them. How could they do that? Do you know what him and his wife, the person in the office who claims to be a believer and is just in your, we can look down at them, and we think, well, yeah, I've made mistakes, but I found my way back, so they should be able to do the same. Of course, that completely ignores the fact that the only reason we ever come back at all is because Jesus picks us up and carries us, but that's another subject for another day. Or two, we just don't invite people into our circles. They don't look like us. They don't talk like us. They say y'all when they talk, because they lived in the South for a couple of years. And we begin to show favoritism, and James chapter 2 has a whole lot to say about that. or we can withhold from people who have need, who can't reciprocate. You know, it's easy to give to somebody who is going to give something back. It's a lot harder, yet not any less commanded to give to those who will not, cannot give anything back. So we can despise those who are less fortunate by withholding. And lastly, we can see someone's trouble as God's judgment. This happened to them because they were doing X, Y, and Z. So God punished them by. And look, can God do that? Yeah, he can. But it is not our place to assume that. We just love them. And so we can begin to push people aside. We can begin to exclude people. We can that don't look like us. And we don't look at them necessarily as the little ones, but God does. Very much so. And he values them very much so. Of course, why do we do that? Why do we pass judgment? It comes so naturally, doesn't it? In our sin nature, it's typically because we lose fearing our own place. Why is God so excited about the one? I'm the 99. I've been here. I've been doing it right. And we fear the one coming, and we begin to fear maybe we will lose our place, we will lose our standing. But here's the deal, church. We don't have to have that fear. God does not leave you to pursue the lost. Right? It's an illustration using a physical person who literally cannot be in all places at all times. God is not that. He never leaves us to pursue the lost, and he doesn't love you any less because he rejoices over somebody else. How do I know that? I have kids. I love my children dearly and equally. And I can remember when the first one was born. If you're a parent, you know the feeling. Right? It's just this overwhelming awe, and then the second one was born, and I'm going, I don't know how this is going to work. I love my first so much. Am I going to love her as much? And then it turns out it's like the Grinch, and your heart just grows, and all of a sudden you've got more love than you ever knew you had. And so I don't love the first one any less. I'm just super excited about the second. And if the third, because she's the third, runs away and gets lost. And I go and I will search and I will hunt and I will move heaven and earth to try to find her. And when I find her, I'm going to give her the biggest hug that I have ever given anyone. But that doesn't mean that I love the other two any less. Right, the truth is that Jesus loves you whether you are the one or you are the 99. Every believer is of the utmost value to God. Every person. But I have to admit, I struggle just like everybody else. But can I tell you, I want to be somebody who values people the same way Jesus does. I want to be that guy. And by God's grace, maybe one day he will make me enough like him that I can be. But right now, though, I want to ask you a question. How would your life change? What would be different? How would your life change if you got this right? Well, what could the church look like if we really got this right? What could your home look like if you really got this right? And I know, there's the excuses. But Pastor, they did this to me. And I really need this. And they... It's just excuses. It's just excuses. And the truth is, you just might have to be more like Jesus. It might just have to start with you. The reality is, we cannot expect other people to do what we won't do. Right? We can't wait for the others around us. We can't wait for the world to figure out how to love people. We, the followers of Christ, we have to go first. Regardless of whatever it costs us, we have to go first. See, the truth is that God has declared every person valuable. That means you matter. That also means the person who's sitting next to you matters. It also means the person who used to sit next to you matters. It means that the person who has never sat next to you matters. And it means that the person who has never sat next to any of you matters. And if they matter to Jesus, then they ought to matter to us. They have to matter to me. They have to matter to you. The question is, do they? Do they really matter to you? And if so, what are you going to do about it? And so we wrap up verse 14. It is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that even one of these little ones should perish. But God rejoiced when you came to him, when he rescued you and you just sat there and let him do it. Right, when you submitted and you let him pick you up on his shoulders and carry you home, he rejoiced. And God invites us now to join him in reaching the one. That's why we're here. That's why I think God has placed this church in this community. He has placed you here in this body at this moment, because there are thousands and thousands and thousands of lost people. Some unchurched, some dechurched, some who, like my wife grew up, Jesus was just a blonde-haired, blue-eyed guy on her grandma's wall. And Jesus loves every single one of them. I invite you to close your eyes and bow your heads, and I'm going to ask the musicians if they would begin to come forward. And I just like to end a little bit differently, I think, than maybe what you're used to. But I just wonder if today we just might have a little time with God. Do a little business with God this morning. You see, the truth is that Jesus is coming back. He is coming back in glory, and he is coming back in judgment. But when he came the first time, he went to the cross and he died for our sins so that we could be saved. So that no matter how far anyone has ever strayed, they can be saved. You, no matter where you've been or what you've done, Jesus loves you, and he is desperately trying to save you, if you'll just let him, if you'll trust him. And so maybe today, maybe you're the one. Maybe you're here and you've been on a journey and you know you're not where you're supposed to be. And maybe today is the day that you trust Jesus for the very first time. Or maybe you've just not been in church like you know you're supposed to be. You've not been part of the family. And God is calling you to come home. Or maybe today, maybe you just need to take the next step of baptism. Or maybe you need to join the church. Or maybe you need to be obedient in some area of your life. You know, Jesus died for your salvation and for the salvation of your neighbor. And so maybe he's calling you to vocational ministry. Maybe he's just calling you to go across the street. Or maybe this morning, there's just someone across the room. And you're here this morning and you go, man, I have not loved them like I'm supposed to. Fix it. Maybe it's a neighbor. Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's a child who has strayed. Maybe you, God is laying on your heart. You know who the one he has put in your life is, and you just need to pray for them this morning. We're going to stand and we're going to sing, and I would invite you. Maybe you just need to come to the altar and seek God. We're going to ask the elders, at least a couple elders, if they would come forward. And I'll be here to pray and to pray with you. And if you don't, I realize you don't know me very well, so that's why I thought if the other elders would come forward, then they would be here to pray with them. But whatever God is doing in your heart today, don't ignore it. Would you stand as we sing?